please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 2. You may ask, John, why 2 Timothy? Why did you choose to preach through 2 Timothy? Here's why. Because I love the letter of 2 Timothy. And the hope and prayer is that as I study this in a deeper way than I ever have, that I personally will then grow in my own passion and my own love for my Lord. And that's what I always want first and foremost. But also that you will be able to do the same. And you may ask, but John, why not 1 Timothy first and then 2 Timothy after that? Very simple. Because I felt compelled to dive into 2 Timothy. I like 2 Timothy. And you don't have to study 1 Timothy in order to understand 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy can stand on its own. If, of course, you understand who Paul was and who Timothy was and what the context of this writing was. And that's what we're going to do right now. So that said, let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 1. 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Now, as we open up a new book of the Bible, it's important to understand the context of the writing. And here in these first two verses, we get some of that context. And the first question that's answered for us here in verse 1 is, who wrote this letter? Who wrote it? You say letter? Yeah, letter. Because what we have here is basically someone else's mail. This was a letter that was written by a person and then delivered to another person. It really was someone's mail. And here in verse 1, we see that the author of this letter is Paul. You see, this letter begins like other letters of the day began, with the author's name coming first. Normally, see, after a few brief words, the recipient of the letter was named, and then after that came the general greeting. And while these are mere formalities, we can learn some important truths from them, the greeting. Like, who wrote this letter? Paul. But that's not all. Because today, looking back, we know that while this was originally written by Paul to a specific person for a specific purpose, we also know that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. And therefore, these words are indeed God-breathed, and they have direct bearing on us today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So here we find that Paul's words aren't just Paul's words. And because the words here in 2 Timothy are contained in the Scriptures, these words are God's words to the souls of men. And it's really an amazing thought that the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. That even though the natural characteristics of the writers of Scripture are seen here, and even though each writer of the Bible has his own distinctive style and vocabulary, and even though each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances, God the Spirit moved them to write what they wrote. And He brought about the inspired miracle of the Scriptures that are from Him to us for our eternal benefit. God's perfect book. See, Paul was a sinful man. Paul was a sinful man, but God made sure that he wrote perfect words here in 2 Timothy under divine inspiration. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing. So yes, we are reading Paul's mail, but really, this is God's mail for Timothy, and it's God's mail for us as well. And so this letter starts out by the normal way that letters back then started out, with the name of the human author, Paul. Paul. Who was Paul? A second century description of Paul says that he was a man small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long-nosed, and full of grace. That's Paul. Good thing God doesn't look at the outside, right? He looks at the inside. But we know that what's on the inside is what makes the real person, the true person. And Paul truly was an amazing man. Now, the guess is that Paul was born around 5 AD in Tarsus, which is on the southeastern coast of Turkey. Paul's father was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, and nothing is known about his mother. While young, Paul learned the trade of tent making. However, around the age of 13, he was sent to Jerusalem for religious training. He was trained under the highly renowned teacher named Gamaliel, another Pharisee, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. Paul became a great student under Gamaliel, very devout, very strict, very legalistic, very loyal to his cause. The problem was that the Pharisees opposed Christ, and the Pharisees were more loyal to their traditions than they were to the truth. See, they were all about religion, right? They were all about duty. They were all about looking good to people instead of to the Lord. Well, time went by, and soon Paul heard about a heresy that was growing. And what do you think that heresy was? It really wasn't a heresy. Christianity, which, of course, isn't a heresy, but the truth of God. But to Paul and the Pharisees, who were steeped in their works-based false religious system, Christianity was a great threat to them. You see, according to the first few chapters of Acts, a quick growth of the Christian church alarmed the Jewish leaders. They were threatened by this new religion, which centered around the man Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified earlier. So they jailed and flogged some of the apostles, but the church kept growing. The church kept thriving. Finally, in Acts 6 and 7, Luke writes about the false trial and then the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. In Acts 7:58, the passage notes that the witnesses left their clothes in the care of a young man named Saul, or Paul. At that point, widespread persecution against the church broke out. Paul began very aggressively to seek out Christians and drag them out of their homes to prison, Acts 8:1-3. He eventually went to see the high priest and asked for letters that he could take to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could look for men and women who followed Christ and take them back to Jerusalem as prisoners, Acts 9:1-2. However, on his way to Damascus, something amazing happened to him. Acts 9:3-19 tells us that on the way, a light flashed, causing Paul to fall down blind. And then a voice asked him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" When asked who he was, Jesus identified himself and told Paul to wait in Damascus for further instructions. Paul was led to Damascus, where he waited for 3 days until God sent Ananias to him. There, Paul was saved by God's amazing grace. There, Paul was commissioned by God to be his apostle. And there, Paul's life changed forever. Jesus does that, anybody? He changes lives forever. After a few days, Paul began to preach publicly that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the rest is history. In his ministry, Paul went on 3 different lengthy missionary journeys between the years 46 AD and 57 AD. On those 3 journeys, he started new churches and he strengthened existing churches, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Paul wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, and he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ his King. Here are a few thoughts about Paul, just to understand a bit more of what this man is like. This is taken from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was converted. He immediately went to serving the Lord. In verse 20, it says that he preached Christ, and in verse 23, the people plotted to kill him. In verse 29, Paul spoke boldly in the name of Christ, and again, the people attempted to kill him. In chapter 13, Paul preached in Antioch. By the end of the chapter, a group of people blasphemed and opposed him, and they kicked him out of the city. In chapter 14, Paul preached boldly in yet another city. And verse 5 tells us that a violent attempt was made against Paul to abuse and stone both he and his co-workers, and they had to flee the city. Later on in that chapter, verse 19 tells us that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium traveled to Lystra, where Paul was. They incited the people against Paul, and then they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, the disciples gathered around Paul. They then looked down at Paul, and that's when he opened his eyes, woke up, got up, and went back into the city. That's Paul. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for troubling the city. So what did they do? At midnight, they began praying and singing hymns to God so that everyone in the jail had to listen to them. And eventually, the jailer got saved. Chapter 17, people stirred up the crowds against Paul in yet another city. And then in another city, the people rose up against Paul to do away with him. In chapter 19, a riot broke out. And then in chapter 21, Paul was beaten by a mob and then he was arrested. That kind of thing happened to Paul his whole life once he became saved. And all the while, he kept preaching and living boldly for the glory of God. That's Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27, we learn a little bit more of what Paul went through for the cause of Christ. He says this: 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. He's in danger everywhere. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. Paul talks about being afflicted, being in pain, suffering greatly, being cast down and seen as the refuse of the world, being hated and scorned for his faith and for his calling. But to Paul, it was all worth it. See, Christ saved him. And pleasing Christ, no matter what the cost, was all that mattered in light of that. That was life now. Christ, he says, all for Christ. And Paul is a great example for us today. He gets it, see. In the end, Paul had his head chopped off for the cause of Christ. And then he went to glory. And we asked Paul, was it worth it, Paul? And he would say, absolutely and without a doubt, it was all worth it. And the more we could spend and be spent for the Lord in this life, no matter what the cost, the better off we're going to be, because it pleases God and it lasts forever. See, living and dying for Christ is all that matters. It's always worth it no matter what, because God sees and God knows, and pleasing Him is what life is now all about. And Paul got it. Paul knew. Do you understand that? I can go on and on talking about Paul, but that's just a taste. Do we understand that Christ is all that matters now that we're saved by amazing grace? Does your life reflect that today? It was that Paul who wrote these inspired words. All right, what else do we learn about Paul from this verse? Look, it says he was an apostle. And here Paul is being very clear about where his authority came from. That's interesting, because Paul wasn't part of the original 12 apostles. So was Paul a true apostle then? What's the answer? Absolutely. Now remember, Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot as an apostle. But then later on, we find that God also added Paul into the mix as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul's talking about those who saw the risen Christ. And it's then that he said, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. In other words, yes, Peter saw Christ resurrected, and the 12 saw the resurrected Christ, but Paul too saw the resurrected Christ. And Paul says he appointed me not just as one of the witnesses of the resurrection, but also as one of the apostles. And even though I came later as one born out of due time, he says, I am indeed one of the apostles. And Scripture is very clear about that. The word apostle in the Greek literally means one sent forth. It can generally refer to anyone sent forth with a task, but this word specifically is reserved for the 12 and for Paul, who were sent forth by Christ for the very special and incredible ministry of laying the foundation of the church. Biblically, these apostles were a unique group of men. Men who had seen Christ after his resurrection. Men who were sent by Christ personally to lay the foundation of the church. This means that there are no more apostles today, not in the way that Paul uses this term. It's a very unique time in history. It was a very unique time. The time after Christ died and the time before the scriptures of the New Testament were completed. And in that unique period of time, these apostles, again, laid down the doctrinal foundation of the church. They received direct revelation from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were the source of the teaching of divine truth. And they were able to confirm their teaching as true by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12, that says this: the signs of the apostles were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. So that was a sign of the apostles. It's a very unique thing. Dead people were coming back to life. Lame people getting up and jumping around. Genuine, unmistakable healings and miracles done by the hands of these amazing men of God. And while we know that God still does miracles today through prayer, the signs and wonders of the apostles back then was very unique. It was unmistakable. It was consistent. And they couldn't be explained away. What's the point? That the apostles had a unique ministry during a unique time in history as the foundation of the church was being laid. There are no more apostles today in the way that Paul uses this term. They died off when the last one died off. One said, the biblical apostles had special authority and power given by God, and when they died, that was the end of the special office of an apostle. In other words, contrary to what some men teach, there is no biblical mandate for apostolic succession, and I agree with that. But Paul was an apostle, and while Timothy was a close companion of Paul, Paul felt compelled to remind Timothy of his God-given authority. He's an apostle, especially in light of Paul's current circumstances, which we're going to get to in a second. All right, what else do we learn about Paul from verse 1? This, that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now that's talking about the determined will of God. God did this to me. See, God did this. God not only desired this to happen for Paul to be as an apostle, but God did this and made sure that this happened. God started it. God made sure that he finished it. And again, talking about his determined will that is ironclad. So Paul is saying, God put me in this position. I didn't seek it out at all. God sought me out and he made me his apostle. And note that when God did this, God also captures Paul's heart along the way. God did it to me, but man, am I glad that he did. He saved me and he made me his apostle. And while it has meant a great deal of pain and suffering and turmoil for me in my life, I have no greater joy than to suffer for the glory of the one who rescued me from the wrath that I fully deserve. Note how Paul says that he is the possession of Christ. He gets it, see. He's in the possession of Christ. He gets it. He now knows that he's not his own. No, he belongs to another, of Christ. Not anymore of Paul. I'm not my own, no. I belong to Christ. I'm his now, and my life revolves around giving him the glory. He bought me with a price, his very life, and now that I have the high and holy purpose of glorifying God in my body until he calls me home, I get to it. I'm his now. Isn't that good? Just as God saved Paul, so too did God save us. Biblically, God's the seeker. He went after us. He rescued us. He changed our hearts and made us see divine truth. And he's the one who rescued us when we were living in and loving our sin. He did it. And now, look, we belong to him. Is there anything better than that? Come on. Are you alive? Come on. Is there anything better? This is good stuff. We belong to him. Amen. And that fact meant much to Paul, and it should mean much to us. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that we are God's own special people. The Greek word for this carries the idea of making a ring around something and marking it as one's own. And here we find that for us in Christ, he has made a ring around us and claimed us for himself. They're mine. They're mine. Do we really understand what that means? People today are so flippant about this most incredible truth, as if it were nothing for God to save our souls from wrath and deliver us from destruction. But come on, salvation is the costliest item on earth. It cost our Lord everything to provide it, his brutal and gory death on the cross in your stead, and it cost us everything to possess it. And yet many act like they could take it or leave it. What a tragedy. Vance Havner said, we're a generation of cheap Christians going to heaven as inexpensively as possible. We are religious hobos and spiritual deadbeats living on milk instead of meat, crusts of bread instead of manna, as though we're on a cut-rate excursion. And he's right. He said, in a day when tragedy has become comedy, we play fast and loose with eternal issues. But the pearl of great price isn't cheap. Jesus isn't cheap, and heaven isn't cheap, and woe to us if we treat it as such. I once read that years ago in a part of Africa where diamonds were extremely plentiful at the time, that a traveler walked up to a group of boys who were playing marbles. As he looked closer at the marbles, he saw that they were actually playing marbles with diamonds. And that's what too many people are doing today in the church. We handle his eternal treasure as if it were play money. But now is no time to play marbles with diamonds. Do you really understand what it means that you belong to Christ today? Paul did. And he lived like it. Do you? He rescued you from eternal wrath. He delivered you from eternal torment. He gave you life and peace and joy and hope when you deserve none of it. You are his and he is yours, and that's the greatest news you will ever receive for yourself in life. And woe to us if we get used to it. Woe to us if we lose our awe of him and his most excellent gift. Woe to us if we don't give our all to honoring him with the short time we have left. What else matters? I'm his. And that is what drove Paul to do what he did. He got it. I pray we get it. This leads to the second question, which is this. What motivates Paul? We've already seen this a little bit, but look what he says next in verse 1. According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And there it is right there. Life in Christ Jesus. That's it. The life that Jesus gave to Paul, of course, and the life that Jesus gave to everyone who believes. That was important to Paul. See, that ignited Paul. That's what compelled Paul to do what he did. Jesus rescued him from eternal wrath. And Paul, compelled by intense love for the Lord, lives in proper response to that, and he wants to be used by God to see others experience that same eternal life. See, here's the biblical truth. We are not okay on our own. I'm okay, you're okay is a lie. Apart from Christ, we're all desperate sinners who are dead in our sin, and we have hell as our eternal fate. We're not okay. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin's the problem. Sin condemns us all, and we're all sinners. God is holy and perfect, and to go to heaven, you need to be clean and not have your sins counted against you. But that's impossible to have happen on your own. On your own, see, all you can do is pay the wages. So what does that then mean? No heaven. Hell. The just wages of sin. Eternal separation from God because sin bans us from God. What's the good news? Jesus can save your hopelessly lost soul. Amen? Jesus can do what you can't do. And for all who believe on him and repent in faith, Jesus will pay the wages of your sin in your place so you can go to heaven instead of hell. So look, Jesus, who is God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, lived 33 perfect years, and then he suffered and died a brutal death on a cross. And then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. How is that good news? Because of who he was and because of what he did on that cross. See, there Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. There Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself. There God the Father poured out his wrath against the sins of everyone who would ever believe onto Jesus so that he could then pour out his grace and mercy onto you, the believer. See, he died so that everyone who believes can have life, eternal life. Look, you pay the wages of your sin in hell. That's the way it works. Or else Jesus paid the wages of your sin on the cross by grace through faith in him. What's it going to be? It's one or the other. Every sin will be paid up in full. It's one or the other. You pay or Christ paid. You reject him and face wrath because of sin, or else you surrender to him in repentant faith. You entrust your soul into his perfect loving care. You turn to him as Lord and Savior and receive eternal life, heaven, mercy, forgiveness, grace, hope, eternal peace. One said, dead men do not need to hear about a better moral code to live by. They need life. They need God to raise them from the spiritually dead to spiritual life. And Jesus does exactly that for everyone who will believe on Him in repentant faith. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Or as we saw recently, 1 John 5:11, "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And Paul had that life when he knew that he least deserved it. By God's amazing grace, Paul had it. And now he has a passionate love for this God who rescued him. And he desperately wants to share that truth, that hope with others. See, clearly for Paul, Jesus Christ was central. He is the good news. To know Him is to have eternal life. Paul, the persecutor, had become Paul the apostle because God had intervened in his life, awakened him, given him eternal life according to the promise in Christ Jesus. I love that. It's a promise. It's a promise. A promise from God Himself to all who believe, and that's something that we can bank on. Eternal life. Believe on Jesus for forgiveness and life. Have true faith in Him. Eternal life. That's it. It's a promise. Hello. How could anyone who has received this promise not go out and spread this good news to others? How could it not profoundly affect them and how they view others and how they think and how they live? Paul didn't understand complacency. Not in light of now having life in Jesus Christ. Please note the situation that Paul was in when he wrote these words. At this point, the apostle was in his 60s and his body bore the marks of much suffering. And look, he's now in a cold, dark, damp dungeon in Rome, about AD 67, awaiting execution at the hands of the cruel madman Nero. When Paul wrote Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians, he was in prison, yes, but this prison in 2 Timothy is a much different prison. I've heard that you can go to Rome today and actually see the place where they say that Paul was imprisoned. And it's very much a cold dungeon, a cave in the ground with bare walls and a little hole in the ceiling where food was dropped down. No windows at all, just a cold little cell that would have been especially uncomfortable in the winter. And look, Paul is there. And he's indeed going to die. Soon, he's going to have his head chopped off. And these words here in 2 Timothy are the last words that we will ever have recorded by Paul. That's why I love this book so much. Paul's in a very tough situation. He's cold. He's suffering. He knows the end is coming. There were many reasons that Paul could have been very discouraged. In chapter 1, look at this, just from 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that all who were in Asia have turned away from me. Chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions Demas, whom he had formerly called a fellow worker, and how Demas has now deserted Paul, he says, having loved this present world. Chapter 4, verse 14, Paul warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm. And then in 4:16, Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me." And he says, "Only Luke is with me." Isn't that sad? He's all alone, really. And all the while, Paul is suffering in a cold dungeon, awaiting execution that would certainly come. On top of all that, Paul was concerned because there were serious errors infiltrating the churches. Hymenaeus and Philetus had gone astray from the truth, 2 Timothy 2:17. That concerns pastors when you see that. Other ungodly false teachers were entering into households and captivating weak women weighed down by sin, chapter 3, verse 6. Then Paul knew that the day was soon coming when professing Christians wouldn't endure sound doctrine, but would pile up teachers in accordance with their own desires to tickle their ears, turning the truth away from the truth to myths, chapter 4, verse 3. And then on top of everything else, Paul's concern for Timothy, his protege. Will Timothy be able to endure, and will Timothy be strong and hold the standard, and will Timothy fulfill his calling? He was concerned about that. It couldn't have been easy for Paul, especially knowing how much he loved God and how much he loved the people of God. In light of all this and what the near future held for Paul, we could have expected to see a bitter, pessimistic, discouraged old man. But that's not what we see at all. One said, here we find Paul sprinting across the finish line and then jogging back to Timothy, saying, come on, Timothy. Come on, keep going. Be strong. You can make it. Timothy, don't quit. Isn't that awesome? How do you do it, Paul? He says, easy. He gave me life. And woe to me if I don't live in light of that and seek to spread and help to spread the good news of Jesus Christ until my dying breath. I love Paul. And he's right. And the question is, what about you? You're going to be like Paul. Souls are dying and going to hell all around us every single day. And we have the good news that can save them. You're going to hold it in, or are you going to shout it out? Times are serious. Satan is working hard to silence us and to discourage us. The world seems to be getting darker. But now is a great opportunity for us to shine. And God's people who aren't sidetracked will indeed shine brightly like Paul did. How could we not? How could we not? Let me ask you, are you praying for the souls that surround you? You showing your neighbors what Christ is like, your co-workers, your family, tangibly and purposefully? You inviting people to church to hear the good news? You passionate for the many lost souls around you? Do you care? A non-Christian once said that Christians, if they are not the most inhuman people in the world, cannot believe what they profess. That men without repentance and faith must perish eternally. Because if they truly believe that, then they would be more earnest in endeavoring to save them. He says, if I believe what they profess to believe, I would scarcely cease day or night to warn others of the wrath to come. And we could use some of that perspective here. The prayer is that we would have the heart of Charles Spurgeon, who said, as I read his familiar but much needed quote, if sinners will be condemned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. And I say, oh, for a heart for the lost like that here. Eternal life hangs in the balance. And while I know that I can't personally save anyone, I can indeed be used in the process of God saving them. And I want to be used, and I want us to be used. I can't make them drink from the water of life, but I can certainly lead them to that water. And what a privilege that is. Lord, help us to have Paul's perspective today. Next question. Who is this written to? Anybody not rocket science? Who? Who is this written to? Timothy, thank you. Who is Timothy? Timothy was a teenager when he met Paul. His family lived in Lystra, so he was a Galatian. His father was a Greek man, and we know nothing of his father's faith, but Timothy's mom and grandmother were faithful Jewish women who taught the Old Testament scriptures to this boy that they loved so much. As the women heard Paul preach, they believed in Jesus in repentant faith, and so did young Timothy. Paul left, and then when Paul came back to Lystra a couple of years later, Paul invited Timothy to travel with him. On these travels, Timothy helped Paul to establish churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, Acts 16 and 17. When Paul left Berea to go to Athens, he left Timothy and Silas behind, but later sent word for them to join him. Later, Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to strengthen the faith of the believers there. During the 3 years Paul was in Ephesus, teaching and strengthening the churches, Timothy was with him. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome the first time for 2 years under house arrest, Timothy was right there alongside him most of the time, unselfishly taking care of his needs. And so for many years, Timothy was a faithful friend, companion, and co-laborer with Paul. Paul, the great mentor, and Timothy, the eager protege. After Paul's release from prison in Rome, Timothy and Paul traveled to visit the fellow believers in the churches that they had founded. But when Paul got to Ephesus, he recognized that there were problems there. There were false teachers in Ephesus. And as Paul had to move on, he left Timothy there to shepherd that church back to the truth of the Lord, which wasn't easy in any way for young Timothy. Paul thought he'd be able to go back to Ephesus soon, but that didn't happen. And so Paul wrote 1 Timothy to give Timothy instruction on how to deal with the many issues in Ephesus. And then 3 years later, Paul wrote another letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, when Paul was in prison and about to die, and while Timothy was still laboring in Ephesus. Was Timothy there all 3 years, or did he leave for a time in return? We don't know. But it seems clear that at this point, Timothy is indeed in Ephesus, and it's not easy. There's no way that ministry in Ephesus could have been easy for Timothy. See, true ministry that is God-centered and loves the people of God is never easy. And anyone who goes into ministry without being truly called will eventually leave the ministry. An article a decade ago told us that 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. It said that 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 50% are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. See, real ministry that pleases God isn't easy because Satan is always on the attack. So try to think about Timothy in Ephesus when things are really, really, really hard. I mean, Paul says, okay, Timothy, the church is in turmoil and it's up to you to fix it. So get to it. They're dealing with doctrinal issues, people issues, false teachers and false teaching. The role of men and women in the church was all messed up. Elders and deacon issues were going on. Sin issues were going on. People were greedy. Materialism abounded and more. We're not doing so bad here, are we? Timothy was struggling. That's why Paul wrote 1 Timothy, to encourage and instruct Timothy. That's also why he wrote 2 Timothy, but mostly to encourage him to be faithful, to hold the standard, to guard the truth with fervor, to not waver, to be strong. Paul is basically passing the baton of faithful ministry to Timothy. Paul knew that he had a short time to live, so this letter is his spiritual last will and testament. It's his dying wish, and it's written to Timothy to encourage him and to request that Timothy join him during his final days of imprisonment of his life. Timothy, please come. Please come. And while I think it would have been a great blessing for Paul to have Timothy come to him since everyone else had deserted him, I think Paul's real motive is for him to encourage Timothy, who needed that encouragement. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Timothy remained in Ephesus until AD 97. During a pagan celebration in the city, Timothy severely reproved the people for their wretched and sinful idolatry. This antagonized the partygoers who beat him with clubs in so dreadful a manner, I quote, that he expired of the bruises 2 days later. And it seemed that Timothy learned what he needed to learn from Paul. Notice how Paul calls Timothy a beloved son. What's that mean? I mean, Timothy wasn't Paul's physical son, no, but he was Paul's spiritual son. In other words, Paul was the one who was used to lead Timothy to the Lord. And not only that, Paul had a very fatherly and affectionate relationship with younger Timothy, and it was full of care and tenderness and true agape love. One said, in the midst of being deserted by many he thought he could count on, Paul finds great consolation and joy in Timothy. This letter flows forth from the heart of a man who never had a son to a man who never really had a father, that is, spiritually. Thus, Paul and Timothy had a very special bond between them, which only death could separate. So these men were more than simply co-laborers, but they had a special bond. And the fact that Paul chooses to write his last recorded words to Timothy tells us a lot about their relationship. Timothy, get here before I die. Please, Timothy, come to me and come quickly. And I think Timothy would have made sure that that happened. All right, finally, next question. What's the greeting? This. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a great greeting right there. Why that phrase, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? To stress Christ's deity and equality with the Father. See, Jesus is the dispenser of grace, mercy, and peace, and Jesus Christ is Lord over all. So just as the Father is God, so too is Jesus God, the second person of the Trinity. And Paul makes sure to say this in all his letters, just to remind us to not take our eyes off of Christ as Lord, Savior, and God the Son, who died on the cross to give us grace, peace, and mercy. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor toward sinners who don't deserve it. One said grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone freely gives. See, grace makes strangers into God's sons and daughters. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and needy saints. D.L. Moody said, "The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out." Another said that grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. And Christians are those who have been lavished with God's amazing grace that saves us and that keeps us. Next is mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is that inexpressible blessing of deliverance from the misery that sin deserves and that sin creates. Mercy is the manifest expression of pity. Mercy is the desire and ability to relieve the distress of another without considering whether they deserve that relief or not. Mercy is something that God is rich and abundant in toward His children who are pitiful and desperate. So look, grace releases us from guilt and power of sin, while mercy alleviates the consequences of sin. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you do not deserve. That'll confuse you all afternoon. Grace is especially associated with men in their sin, and mercy is usually associated with men in their misery. And we who are in desperate need of both mercy and grace, we get both because our God is a God who has tons of it. And don't we know it? Paul also adds peace in this wonderful greeting. Irene in the Greek and shalom in the Hebrew means peace. And it's because of God's grace and mercy that we can be at true peace. Amen. A peace pictures the binding or joining together again of that which has been separated. And because of grace and mercy, we have peace with God, which means everything, forgiveness and life. And therefore, we have the peace of God in our daily lives. See, even when things are hard and troublesome and rough, we have peace because we have God. What a reminder for us. What a reminder for Timothy. That true peace comes from the presence of the God of grace and mercy. What can man really do to me now that I have God? Now that I'm at peace with God, who shall ever separate me from Him? Yes, I can endure this. I can overcome. I can be faithful. I can be true because I have the Lord who is my peace, and He's watching over me and He's walking with me. And He'll never leave me, the peace of God. I have Him, and therefore I can be at peace because I know who I am and I know whose I am and I know where I'm going when I die as a pilgrim heading for home. See, peace comes when we know that heaven is our home. Peace comes when we know that God will work all this out, even the bad, for our eternal good. Peace comes when we know that man can't truly hurt me even if they kill me. Peace comes knowing that I'm a child of God, that God loves me, that God forgives me of all of my sin, and that God and heaven are waiting for me when I die and move up. Paul's reminding Timothy of these all-important truths and us. Thank you, Paul. As he writes these words of comfort from a cold, dark, ugly cell as he nears his last breath. We have a God of amazing grace, incredible mercy, and unending peace. We have everything when we have Him. Paul never forgot that fact. Timothy needed the reminder, and so do we. So be reminded this morning and praise Him for it, and let Paul motivate you to greater boldness and to greater godliness in your life today in light of the life that Christ has given to you right now. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your word of truth. Thank You for every soul that is here. I pray that You would speak to us, that we would receive Your word with joy, that as we look at Paul and his circumstances and these words, that we would be inspired and encouraged to honor You more in light of who You are and what You've done. Thanks for this reminder, Lord. Just a couple introductory verses, but a great reminder. Help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.